Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, for our sermon text today as we continue in our series of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Verse 5 of Ephesians chapter 1 says this, "Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." Let us go to the Lord and pray for illumination as we approach this text and, of course, the Westminster Confession of Faith on this great holy Lord's Day. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee, Lord, that You have given us the ability to understand these things, cause and advance the knowledge of these things that we have and advance it. We pray for illumination. We pray, Father, that You'd give us understanding as we go through these two chapters this morning, 12 and 13, dealing with adoption and sanctification. Help us, Lord, to understand more. Holy Spirit, give us great insight into these words and cause us to grow in the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ, the only one we want to know more and more about. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. And now we'll be reading, of course, if you take and get your copy of the Westminster Confession of Faith out as we continue through this series. We are in chapters 12 and 13, adoption and of sanctification. Before we get into these two texts, we remember that we were just last week on this chapter in the Westminster of Justification, which is the hinge, the article by which the church stands or falls. You remember the importance of this chapter, that without justification by faith alone, who could be a Christian? Who could stand before the living God? Without the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, we talked about, I believe we spoke of the double imputation, that the imputation of our sins was imputed to Christ, and Christ's righteousness was imputed to us. Without that imputation, there is no hope. There is no salvation. And sadly, in the history of the church, or the so-called church, if you will, churches that aren't really churches at all, deny the need for the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Pelagius in the early churches against Augustine, and the argument between the two was, Pelagius basically said, and my definition of his system was this: Jesus, thanks, but no thanks. Don't need it. Because why did he say such a thing? Do you know the reason that Pelagius said it? Because he didn't believe in the fall. He didn't believe in original sin. He did not believe that man was totally depraved, that he believed man could bring himself to God, and he couldn't understand Augustine's teachings on these things. And so there was this great debate, and I mentioned that lengthy article by Dr. R.C. Sproul, The Pelagian Captivity of the Church. And we see that so evident today, that many hold to these things. They don't believe. Charles Finney, one of the more modern historical figures from the Second Great Awakening, but he was not a true preacher of the gospel. He was a false teacher. But many in the churches believe Finney was a true Christian man, yet he did not believe in original sin or the fall of man, and he didn't believe these things. So you certainly can't be a Christian and not hold to those basic doctrines and those teachings in the Church of Jesus Christ. But yet we come now to this section this morning, which is the of adoption and of sanctification. Now, as you look in the back, you have of adoption is one section, and then we have three sections of sanctification, which we'll look at today, and the importance of it. Now, by way of introduction, and before we get into these two sections this morning, I'd like to simply remind ourselves of something extremely important, and that would be this. As we have seen, listen closely, already in chapter 11, the one we looked at last week of justification, that other graces are set out for us. Let us look then back at section 2 of justification. If you just turn back to section 2 of justification, I want you to see something that's very clear that we're about to embark on this morning. Section 2 of what we looked at last week says again, by way of review, says, faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and His righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. Now, why do I mention that again just briefly? Because we're about to see some of these other graces that are mentioned in the Bible, these great doctrines that we have. Adoption, sanctification, these are doctrines of grace that we need to understand. And without understanding these things, understanding how one becomes a Christian or maintains being a Christian or what the wrestling that's going on in our lives is, it becomes confusing. Because just to be very clear, what is a good teacher going to tell someone? He's going to tell them these truths. He's going to point them in the direction of adoption, sanctification, union with Christ, as we'll see coming up, a saving faith. And we've talked about saving faith when we were in the book of James. And we need to understand these things clearly. So as we get into this today, remember that what we are going to see today, we're going to into adoption and sanctification. We also saw that the great magisterial reformers in their work on these things, and you remember, I mentioned it last week, but the Latin phrase that Luther used and the reformers used, but simul justus et peccator. At the same time we are justified, we are still sinners. And that's something that people have a hard time reconciling. How can I still be so sinful, Lord? How can I be so out of touch with being obedient to your word? And the wrestling match that takes place, and we're going to see what that is today when we talk about sanctification. Those who would say, well, I don't sin anymore, I'm a Christian, I have no sin in my life, that's just a bold-faced lie. That's just something that is not happening this side of heaven. If someone really was in that state, I'd have to say that they really are no earthly good at all and need to be transcended into heaven at that point. That person would be someone who's already in heaven, by the way. And yet there are people that hold to these things, so we need to be clear when we come up against these arguments against true doctrine. Now, as we begin today, let us look at the section from chapter 12, which is of adoption. This is a beautiful statement of adoption. I recently listened to a lecture, it's been a couple weeks ago, quite a bit of the lecture, by Dr. Joel Beakey, who is the president and the pastor up in Michigan, Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary, and he was challenged some time ago to look at this doctrine of adoption, and people said, well, not too many people talk about it, but yet in his research he found lots of theologians and Puritans talked a lot about adoption. He weeded these things out, with, if you will, and he wrote a book about it. So adoption is a very thick, rich doctrine that we need to understand. So here we go, section 1, and there is only one section in this beautiful statement of this chapter 12. Listen and read along with me. Of adoption, chapter 12, Westminster Confession of Faith. All those that are justified. Now we've just come out of that chapter 11 of justification. All those that are justified, God vouchsafeth in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number, and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have his name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace and boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as by a father, yet never cast off. Concludes the chapter the divines do with this wonderful statement, but sealed to the day of redemption and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. Now let's break that down a bit this morning as we'll go through this section fairly quickly, I would imagine. But listen to that very first part. All those that are justified. He's talking about the elect. He's talking about the people that are truly called, effectually called, which we talked about, of course, regeneration. Talking about those who are fallen, totally depraved, who have now come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. God has vouchsafeth. He has put this in their lives. In and for his Son Jesus Christ, only in Christ alone, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, making us children of God, adopted into the family of God. We need to understand the impact of that. We were not in the family of God prior to salvation. But in Christ, in salvation, we have been adopted as children to the holy family of God. And there's no way that we can be removed from that family, if truly saved, of course. By which they are taken into the number of the elect, the number of those who will be saved through time and history. And many have been gathered up already, and we hope and pray many, many, many more will be. And enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God. What a blessing it is to serve God this morning, to pray freely, to be here today, to sing these praises to God and go through our liturgy. Have his name put upon him. God's name is upon us. We are marked by God. Receive the spirit of adoption. Now, once we have that spirit of adoption received in our lives, let me say it again, it can't be taken away. Have access to the throne of grace. Listen to these benefits of being a child of God, as an adopted child of God. Have access to the throne of grace with boldness. Now, that's telling us that we as Christians can approach the throne of God Almighty and speak to the living God without any hesitation because of Jesus Christ. Think about that. We're speaking to the Creator of the universe freely, boldly, coming with boldness. We are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, and then we are pitied, we are protected, we are provided for. And here's something some people don't like to hear, but it's very true. And we are also chastened by God as a good father. Fathers who don't punish their children aren't doing their job. I'll say that again. Fathers who don't punish their children are not doing a good job. I mean, that almost sounds a little fluffy if I just say they're not going to doing a good job. They're not obeying God's word. And they're actually in rebellion against their own children. Think about that for a minute. If you think about a father who takes the rod and puts it and buries it in the backyard and never uses it, is an open rebellion against the father and actually is sinning against the son who he does not discipline. Now, God can't sin, but I'm spot tipping, of course, an earthly father who rejects the teaching of the Bible. We do have a mentality in our culture that says, spare the rod, keep the rod spared, because we wouldn't want to wound little Jimmy or Billy's or Susie's self-esteem. Now, Christians, that's nonsense. There's no such thing as self-esteem, by the way. That is a mythological teaching. We need to understand that. Nowhere in the Scripture will you find the word self-esteem, to esteem myself. The only one we are to esteem is God Almighty, to esteem the living Christ, to esteem the Holy Spirit. But where in the Bible do you find ourselves being puffed up and saying, look at me, I'm something, don't spank me, don't chasten me? You see the ridiculousness of that teaching. Children must be disciplined, and then we are also disciplined. Even as old as we get, and the older we get, we still get chastened by God if we need to be. God doesn't miss those opportunities. He doesn't have oversight. Skip that one. He chastens us as by a father. It's his fatherly love not to let something go that needs to be dealt with. Yet in that discipline, never cast off. So he gives the example of how fathers are to chasten their children. But sealed to the day of redemption. Do you hear that? But sealed to the day of redemption. We are sealed. We cannot lose it. And inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. Now let me say this before we move on. There are teachers in the modern church today who have named themselves Reformed teachers who teach that that's not actually the case. They will say they believe in justification by faith. But that faith is not enough. You have to work. They mix works into it, and they call it final salvation, which is really straight from Rome, to be honest with you, and a false teaching. And some of these men, you'd know their names if I said it, and they're not teaching the true thing. And if you mess with justification by faith, you mess with the gospel. And once you mess with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the true teaching of the gospel, you begin to teach another gospel, as Paul said in Galatians, is not another gospel. We either hold to the truth or we do not. And men can be very slippery in their words, and these men are crafty in the way they speak. Matter of fact, in my opinion, they speak confusion, which keeps them, their followers staying with them, because they have a way of running circles around people who believe their lies, and they are lies, by the way. But we cannot lose it. Listen to the words again. Sealed to the day of redemption. If you're sealed to the day of redemption, that means when we're with Christ forever and ever, we're sealed for that. We inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. Praise be to God for that. Now, as we come now to this next section of sanctification, we do see justification. Before I read the section to you, justification is always found with sanctification. We may have already said a few things about this at a previous time, but I want to say it again. Justification is always found with sanctification, and sanctification could not exist without justification. In other words, you couldn't be in a process of sanctification if you weren't justified. You wouldn't even want to be sanctified. You still hate God at that point. You'd still be an unbeliever. Do you understand what I'm saying? They're tied together. You can't have one without the other. If you're not justified, you're certainly not being sanctified. And if you claim to be sanctified without being justified, that is a false teaching, because that means you deny the necessary requirement, if you will, to be born again, to be a new believer in Christ. And sanctification, as I said, could not exist without justification, nor could any of the doctrines that we see now, adoption, sanctification, and all the things that will follow in the confession here, nor any of these following doctrines could exist without first being justified. And so adoption wouldn't exist. Sanctification wouldn't exist. We couldn't possibly repent to God on a continuous basis without being alive in Christ. You see, those who are not really alive in Christ don't see God at all. They hate God still. Prior to conversion, we hated God. We didn't want to be with God. We only wanted to find new ways to sin. So that's something we need to remember. You can't have one without the other, yet they go together, and they're always bound together. Justification, then sanctification. And we move in life with this. And sanctification is an important doctrine to understand. Well, let's go through this, and it shouldn't take too long today, but we'll get through it, I believe. Section 1 of chapter 13, of sanctification. Now, when I hear that word sanctification, it gets me excited. I have to be honest, because I need to think about it more in my own personal walk, but it's a great, great word when it comes to the Christian walk. Now, they who are effectually called, section 1, they who are effectually called and regenerated, you see that? Regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified really and personally through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. Now, there's the reasons why we are sanctified, because of that what? Christ's death and Christ's resurrection. We're partakers of that now. By His Word, we see that in Romans 12:1, having our minds renewed by the washing of the Word and by the Word of God, renewing our minds by the Word and Spirit dwelling in them. By God's Word and Spirit dwelling in us, we are being sanctified. In them, the dominion, now listen closely, this is important, the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed. Now we're going to talk about that. Let me get through this, because we've got to come back to that, because there's some people don't understand what that means. And the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified. More and more mortified. And they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now I'm going to read a proof text in a minute, but let's go back to the beginning. They who are effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart. Now remember, we saw that we are given a new heart, a heart of flesh, not of stone. The old heart was removed. The new heart was implanted because of what Christ did. Now we see things differently. We see through new eyes. Our vision has been altered. No longer do we want to break God's law. No longer is that our only bend. We've been altered from that position. Having a new heart and a new spirit created in them are further sanctified really and personally. So this goes on and on and on. Through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, by His Word and Spirit. There's the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. Now here's a point we need to talk about. And listen closely. The divines take the time to say this, and I want to spend just a little bit of time on it. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed. Now, what do you think they mean by that? The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed. Because when we read that, we say to ourselves, or we possibly say to ourselves, well, wait a minute, the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, then why do I still want to sin? It means that what we had before was that the whole dominion of sin was driving the whole machine. Now that is destroyed. The dominion of sin has been destroyed, yet the remains of it still stay with us. But the dominion of it is now gone. Means we're not one-track thinkers. Sin, 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 hate God, we don't love God, we're dead in our sins and trespasses. No longer are we dead in our sins and trespasses. We are made alive in Christ Jesus to serve Him, and we know when we sin. Now, when we sinned before, well, let's be honest, and as I mentioned, I think, last week, it's hard to remember what it was like to be a non-Christian. How did I function? Why would I, we confess our sins daily. We confess our sins in a corporate confession at our service here. But when we talk about sin, that's all we wanted to do. We were slaves to it. We had one bend. Now that has been altered by the new heart that has been given to us. The Holy Spirit resides in us. Things are different now. It no longer has dominion over us. And yet we do still sin, as we'll see. And the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified. And that really is the call of our lives, is to keep mortifying and putting to death the sins that we know we wrestle with. Now here's something that is going to challenge us until we pass into glory, or should Jesus come back and take us out. It's going to be this. We're going to fight against this body that we have, this sinfulness that we still have that remains in us. And listen to what they say here. They are more and more weakened and mortified. We do have victory over sins. And then sometimes we have less victories over sins. And those are the things that really frustrate us and cause us to... we can give the enemy a foothold sometimes for guilt trips over sins we commit more and more rather than weakened and weakened. And we can talk about that at a later time. And then more and more quickened. More and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces. To the practice of true holiness. Let me just say this. There's no doubt about that. Every Christian who's truly born again can say there are things, there are sins they used to love to do that they've never done again since they were born again. Like God gives us this instant redemption from those things and instant relief from those things, but yet sins do remain. Sins do remain. Saving graces to the practice of, now listen, to the practice of true holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Listen to the proof text, 2 Corinthians 7:1 says this, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness. Do you hear that? Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. How do you perfect holiness? In the fear of the Lord. Fear God more than the love of your sin. Watson, in his book on repentance, works through some things One of the things he says is you have to get to the point, I'm paraphrasing Watson, I'm not speaking in a Puritan language at the moment, you have to get to the point where you don't sin because you love Christ more than the sin. Are you only repenting of your sins because you think you're going to fall into hell or you're going to... No, you stop sinning because you love Christ more than the sin. You see the difference? Yes, we should stop sinning because of the fear of God, but the fear of God means we love Christ. So work out, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Then Hebrews 12:14 tells us, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And yet we know that we've been set apart. What is one of the definitions of sanctification? To be set apart. To what? To be holy, as God is holy. And God, of course, is completely other than we are. He's perfect. And yet we are to be holy. Christ challenges us in his words, be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. That's quite a challenge, isn't it? It's quite a statement, a proposition from the lips of our own Lord. Sin's dominion is broken in sanctification. Guilt of sin is taken in justification. When we are justified, the guilt of our sins is taken away. That's why we can walk with freedom. If we're only being harangued and harassed by guilt and guilt and guilt, we need to be careful. Wait a minute. If we're forgiven, stop feeling guilty. Somebody says, well, that sounds easy to do. Well, if you believe that your sins are covered under the blood of Christ, we need to realize that guilt is something we've been relieved from. And yet when we do sin, this side of salvation, these remaining problems that we deal with, we do feel guilty, but we go to confession. And when we confess, he's faithful and just to forgive us for those sins we're confessing and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, as we mentioned every Lord's Day. John Murray, the theologian of Westminster Scottish Presbyterian minister, said this very simple thing, and I'm quoting, sin remains, but it no longer reigns. Sin remains, but it no longer reigns. And that's the difference between us, that is believers, and unbelievers. For the unbeliever, sin only reigns. Only reigns. We will have a fight, and this is where I would fear that many Christians don't like this, or so-called Christians, if I can say that. We will have a fight to the death between death and righteousness, between this war that we're in. In other words, it's going to be a fight to the death, not making us more saved or less saved. We know we're saved in justification by faith alone. We're not going to get more saved. But in this life, we're going to have fight, fight, fight. There's a war going on. It's not going to go away until we're gone. All right? So until our last day on earth, or should the Lord tarry, if he comes back, but when we're in heaven, we won't be fighting against sin, because sin cannot exist in heaven. All right? But right now we are in a war. And we're going to see that here as we move through this. Now, section 2 of this chapter of sanctification says this. This sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life, there abiding still some remnants of corruption in every part. Do you see that? Whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war. Now, what is he talking about? What are they talking about there? This irreconcilable war. My flesh, your flesh, cannot reconcile with the Spirit in this battle. They're fighting against each other. And we're going to see this right here. Irreconcilable war. The flesh lusting against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. Do you see that? Galatians 5:17, for the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that ye cannot do the things that you would. In other words, the things you want to do, don't do them because you are now a Christian. But yet we know the Apostle Paul sets us straight on that as well. I see another member in me. I see this other thing in me that doesn't correspond with holiness. The thing that I know I should do, I don't do, Paul says. You don't have to go any further than the Scriptures to see that this is what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't teach perfectionism. The Bible doesn't teach perfectionism. As a matter of fact, if I get there soon, quick enough to read this little thing to you, perfectionism is a false teaching, but it was espoused by John Wesley and others. See if I can find it. Yeah, listen to this. This is a quote I wanted to read to you this morning. I thought about it, but now I'm going to apply it in this meeting this morning. Listen to this. Perfectionism is something that Wesley came up with, and others have come up with it. You can be perfect in this lifetime after salvation. You can actually reach the pinnacle of never sinning anymore. Again, what type of person would that be? A person doesn't sin anymore. Well, that'd be a person that's in heaven, not here. Yet perfectionism, and I'm quoting from G.I. Williamson's commentary on the Confession. Perfectionism teaches three major errors against the true doctrine of sanctification. Now listen, the first is it teaches that only some, possibly but a very few, believers attain freedom from the dominion of sin. This is contradicted by the teaching of the Scriptures, which says that as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God, Romans 8:14. Therefore, to say that one is born of God is to say that he cannot sin. Well, 1 John 3:9. To say that one is justified by grace is to say that sin will not have dominion over him. And we've seen this already, 6:14 in Romans. The second point he makes here, it also teaches that one may be justified without also at the same time having victory over the dominion of sin. Do you see? That's the war. Even though we have victory, we also have setbacks, or we still have desires that we give over to. You know, Edwards' definition of free will was you do the thing you want to do the most at the time you're thinking about doing it. Someone says, I can't have that piece of cake. I can't have that piece of cake, but boy, do I want that piece of cake. And pretty soon that piece of cake wins the fight, and the next thing you know, you've got your stomach and you're, whoo, that was a good piece of cake, and then you start to feel like, oh, I shouldn't have had that piece of cake. But guess what? You didn't eat that cake by accident. And nobody forced you to have that piece of cake. Nobody forced you to chew it up and swallow it, but yet you took that piece of cake because that at that moment, you wanted that piece of cake more than anything else in the world, and you ate it. You put your gas on the accelerator in your car. You just drove by a speed limit sign that says 55 miles an hour. And you know that's the law. But you say to yourself, well, I might not be here in time. So you press that accelerator, and what do? You go 65, 75, 80, and when you see a police officer up ahead, you do what? Start tapping the brakes. Or you get a ticket. But you wanted to speed because you wanted to speed. You didn't speed by accident. You see what I'm saying? That's the definition of doing things the wrong way and not obeying the Word of God. It's not that mysterious. Anyway, in this section on perfectionism, we have already answered the error, he says, and then quickly in section 3 of this answer. Finally, it teaches that the victory that is attainable in this life is a freedom from sinning, or at least from consciously sinning. An odd statement, but it's the way people think in these false teachings. This is contradicted by the warning by both Paul and John. Romans 7:14, and I've alluded to that. 1 John, of course, 1:8 and 10. Even if a person were not conscious of sinning, he ought to be conscious that it is a sin to say that he has no sin. The very statement that 1 John is giving us in his epistle is that if we say we have no sin, we're what? Liars. So even if they're saying, even on my conscience I'm not sinning, or I don't know that I'm sinning, that's weird. That still would be a sin. The sin that you don't even know you're thinking about it. Dr. Sproul tells a story about a fellow that he knew in seminary, and and I mentioned this before, I don't know, but and the fellow passed away as he was in seminary, but he was a deep thinker, Sproul says, and he says, the fellow says to him, "Do you think that we're accountable for the sins that we commit in our dreams?" And Sproul said, "I'd never heard anybody ask that question." That's how deep this guy was thinking. He was concerned about when he dreamed things he shouldn't be dreaming, should he confess the sins that he committed in the dream? Now, I'm not saying you should. That's a good question. But that shows you our depravity, do you see, where the mind in our dream life doesn't work the way it should as holiness. And so we still have dreams we shouldn't have. Do you think Adam, before the fall, had a dream where he was doing wicked things? Of course not. The fall hadn't happened yet. He didn't need the salvation of Christ yet to set him free. He did right after he ate of the forbidden fruit, though. Well, I wanted to point that out also just to keep in mind that there is false teachings out there that do say they can become perfect in this lifetime, and that just is not true. All right, so now we're talking about the war, this doctrine of sanctification, section 3, and we'll close with section 3, in which war, and there's the word war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail. You hear that? The remaining corruption for a time may much prevail. Yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part of Bart doth overcome. In other words, our regenerated man will eventually overcome a sin that really is putting us back, which is showing God's displeasure to us. He'll give us that good godly spanking, that chastening we need. He will get at us. Sometimes this comes from church discipline. You can have someone in the Church of Jesus Jesus Christ who is in a deep sin, and it's a public. The elders find out about it, and they deal with it, and they tell the person, if you don't repent of this thing, you're going to be put out of the church. And maybe by being put out of the church is the way by God's grace brings them back in to their life in Christ. Sometimes it shows they were never really Christians at all. They don't come back. But that's why church discipline is so important. Sometimes it's a gentle rebuke. Stop doing that. How can we help you? What do you need some help to, you know, counsel from the Scriptures? And so, the regenerate part doth overcome. And so the saints grow in grace. The saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, which we saw from that Scripture we read. Now, let's just break that down very quick. In which war. We are in a war. It is the war within. For every Christian person, there's no Christian person that is not battling the war within. Galatians is clear. The spirit against the flesh against the spirit. It doesn't stop. And it can be so many different things. We are complex, fickle people. Things that bother us. Someone would hear what you're saying about being bothered by something, and they're scratching their head going, "Wait a minute, what are you talking about? Why does that bother you so much?" But yet it really bothers you, and they can't even relate to it. That doesn't bother me. But then you tell them something that bothers you, and they're going, scratching their head, "Why does that bother you?" That's how we are. That's why we help each other. But sometimes people don't wrestle with the same thing another person's wrestling with. Some people wrestle with a sin, and you're sitting there going, "I haven't wrestled with that since I was born again back in such and such a year, but I'll tell you what, let's pray about it." Because we know God gives us the victory. He says right here, the regenerate part doth overcome. And so the saint grows in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You know, when we look at, you can turn there in closing today with me, Philippians chapter 3. Apostle Paul with these great words in the third chapter of Philippians. And you'll recall this, I'm sure, from your scripture readings over the years, but Paul says this in verse 12 of chapter 3 of book of Philippians, he says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may hold of that which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Do you see what Paul is saying here? He's not saying I've attained, I've arrived, or I'm already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that which for Jesus Christ has also laid hold of me. For the Christ, he does this. It's because of Christ that he even wants to do it. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, and this is important, forgetting those things are which behind me. Now, we have to make the point here. It's easy to say, he says, I'm forgetting those things which I've done wrong. But I want to point out that we also need to forget about the accolades that we may have done right and not lay hold of those as things, our laurels. We sit on those successes and say, look what I did. Look what I did. Look at all the stuff I did. I'm going to keep my hand on that one while I walk forward and drag it like a chain behind me. No, forget everything. Keep moving forward to the upward prize, which is only found in Christ Jesus. All the treasures and trophies of life I laid down at the feet of Christ. Who cares about the treasures and trophies of Christ? Who cares about a little statue the actors get at the Academy Awards? A little gold person, a little man. So what? Big deal. And ultimately, are they going to take that to hell with them? No. Are they going to take it to heaven with them if they get saved? No. Is it nice that someone recognizes something you? Yeah, but it's a fleeting moment in time. So I have to say that Paul is not just talking about things that are negative, but he's certainly emphasizing, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, verse 15, have this in mind. If in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even to you. In other words, God will correct our thinking. You see that? Verse 16, nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us not be of the same mind. And so that Paul's telling us, forget those things which are behind. Only think about the prize which is in Jesus Christ. The problem is that we are so earthly minded. We're so built into thinking of the earthly things rather than the heavenly things. And you've heard this, and I'll be quiet. You've heard people say, "Well, you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good." Well, maybe some people get that. I don't know that I could ever be so heavenly minded I'm no earthly good. I hope I do become so. I hope that I'm more heavenly minded than I am earthly minded. Is what I'm trying to say. I hope that's my testimony. I hope that's how I die. Because if you're heavenly minded, you're earthly good because you're telling people about Jesus Christ. And you're living the life that Christ has called you to. That's the point. Stop thinking about the earthly things and think about the godly things which drive us into the holiness which he calls us to. Without which no man shall see God. We must be holy. You heard very clearly from the confession today. It doesn't mean you have to be perfect. Nobody is perfect except Jesus Christ. And he did everything for us. Francis Schaeffer said, our religion, the Christian religion, is the only religion you don't have to do anything to get it. It's absolutely free. Absolutely free. Name one thing you had to do to get saved. And the answer is always going to be zero if you answer correctly. Nothing. That's why we praise God that in the midst of our sins that we still wrestle with these things, that we know that sin had, the dominion has been broken. We know that the guilt of sin has been taken in justification. And we know that now we live for Christ. And in the words of Paul, pressing forward into the things of the kingdom of God. That's the call of the Christian, to do and have the mind of Christ. And all of us have to pray and read our Bibles and look to God and say, Lord, how am I failing to do these things which you've called me to do? Why do I keep stumbling in this one sin? Why do I keep stumbling when this thing happens to me? Or we can be like good Puritans, and this is what I'll close with. I promise I'll be quiet. I read this a long time ago. The Puritans knew who their biggest enemy was. Who do you think their biggest enemy was for the Puritans? Because we know that Luther said, what's the three enemies for the Christian? The world, the devil, and the flesh. That's what we war against, right? For the Puritans, they recognized the biggest enemy in their lives was the self. And they would look in the mirror, they would say, and point them fingering at themselves and say, you're my biggest problem, yourself. That's the way we have to think, because we need to put to death those things which so easily cause us to sin against our holy God. Well, we do have the promise and the great relief that we've seen. And I hope this helps this morning to think clearly about how we are sanctified. Remember, sanctification is progressive. It's moving forward. The Christian can never be standing still, although you may feel like you're standing still. You're still moving forward in the kingdom of God. God never has his children just standing stagnant. You may feel it, but even in that stagnant feeling, you're moving forward because you're a Christian. Let's remember that in the great hope that Jesus has died, rose from the dead, and seated at the right hand of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great day you've created. We need your help, Father, to really reconcile these truths to our Christian minds, that we would have more clarity on the things that we're doing. And help us, Father, to walk in the sanctification which you've put before us, to have the mind of Christ in us, to love the mind of Christ, to get to know the mind of Christ better. So much more we could say about these great doctrines, adoption and sanctification, Lord, and there's so much to think about. And yet, let us seek those things. Let us do those things on a continuum. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.